Revelation. Usually when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a book of the Bible in a Bible study class, the first meeting consists of maps and charts and timelines and dates and pictures and things like that. I'm not really one for that. I'm not really one for charts and graphs and pictures and things. I believe that it's much more valuable to us to read what is written rather than what is written about that which is written, if that makes any sense. I could give you what is probably outlined if you're carrying a study Bible today. It probably says the first page, it says Revelation, and it says time and place and author and reason and purpose and things like that. But what I find is as we go through the Word of God, God makes those things very clear. If we need to know the place, He's going to tell us the place. If we need to know the reason, certainly we will find the reason. That is evident in every book of the Bible, the actual reason for things that are written. So I think that we will just jump right in, and we will let the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the how, and all that stuff answer itself when it gets to it. Some of these questions will be answered this week. Some will be answered the next week. The charts, the graphs, the outlines and things will make themselves evident to us as we go along. So let's just jump right into the book of Revelation and see what it says. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." The first word there, the revelation. Revelation in Greek is very similar to our word apocalypse. It's apokalupsis. Whoopsis. I like that. When you hear about the apocalypse, do you think of the four horsemen? Do you think of the destruction of the world? It's the apocalypse. It's the end of all things. Interesting, the word apokalupsis actually just means to take the veil away from. Maybe in the days when brides wore veils, you were not to see the bride's face until you may kiss your bride, you lift up the veil. That's very symbolic. That taking away of the veil, either the husband lifting the veil off or the bride removing the veil, is an apocalypse. When a statue has been covered up by a tarp waiting for the ceremony, the ribbon cutting or the unveiling, when that veil is pulled away, that's an apocalypse. That's an apocalypsis, the revelation. Many people believe that the word of God, ending with the book of Revelation, many people believe that this book is a book of mystery that is not to be discovered. Many people believe this is a book that you cannot understand. Many people believe this is a book that's dangerous to study or to even to read. But the very name of the book, Revelation, Apocalypsis, is an unveiling. The purpose of God writing this book was not to cover our eyes, to blind our eyes, to keep us in the dark, but actually to unveil these things. Now, if you've been doing your homework, as I frequently remind you, make sure you're reading through the Word of God along with us so that you know and the Holy Spirit has illuminated questions to you that will be answered as we study. If you've been reading this, maybe it's a mystery to you. Maybe it doesn't make any sense to you. Maybe the book of Revelation seems like a bunch of weird things. There's horses and angels and bold judgments and trumpets and all kinds of weird things that I don't really get. I don't really understand. May I say to you that every one of these things can be understood if viewed through the spectacles of the Scripture. You can go and buy two books, two commentaries on the book of Revelation and find three opinions about what any given thing means. The first guy's opinion, the second guy's opinion, and your opinion. But then there's the right opinion, which is only to be discovered in the Word of God. You see, as we look at these things, as we try to interpret these signs, they will be unveiled to us if we look at them through the spectacles of the Scripture. We're going to see strange things. Chapter 12, there's going to be a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. We could come up with all kinds of weird things about that. 12 stars, that must mean 12 states of the United States are going to break away and they're going to clothe a woman who has the moon on her head. And whoa, we all got to go walk on water in the Atlantic Ocean after you give me all your money. I mean, we could do anything we want if we don't stick to the Word of God. And you know, maybe you've read that before. Maybe you've gone through, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars. I just don't get it. What does that mean? And people say, oh, it's the church. And people say it's the Virgin Mary. And people say it's Israel. And it's the woman Jezebel of Babylon. And they get all these ideas. But we're going to find that it's a very easy explanation. All we got to do is turn over to the book of Genesis. And the Bible tells us exactly who she is. So it's very easy if we stick to the Scriptures. This will truly be an apocalypsis, an unveiling, rather than something that keeps us in the dark. So it's the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is going to teach us more about Jesus. This isn't going to teach us to be confused about Jesus. This is going to give us the rest of his plan. The rest of his plan, which, by the way, we're pretty sure, according to the Word of God, that Jesus himself did not know at the time the Gospels were written. Oh, doesn't that sound blasphemous? Doesn't that sound wrong? How could Jesus not know anything? Well, it's not that he didn't know anything. How could Jesus not know something? Well, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that although Jesus existed in the form of God, remember, Jesus is God himself, one person of the triune nature of God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Although he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2:6 says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus willingly and voluntarily left the place of omnipotent, omnipresent Godhood, came to earth. He did not cease being God, but he emptied himself of many of the rights and privileges and powers that God enjoys. That's why when in the Gospel of Luke, we read when Jesus was 12 years old, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus learned like any other boy learned. Jesus gained wisdom and understanding like any other boy gains wisdom and understanding. That's something that we miss when we examine the humanity of Jesus Christ. We accept the human physical nature of him as he's crucified and experiencing pain and he's dying at the hands of Romans. We can relate to his human flesh, but to his human mind, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, maybe this is a mystery to you. It's a mystery to me to try and comprehend, but I know what the Word of God tells us. Jesus himself said about the end times in Mark chapter 13, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day, the day that these things would pass away, he said, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father alone. Isn't that strange to think that Jesus Christ himself chose not to be omnipotent, not to know the day or the hour? Maybe he figured that the disciples would bug him. I mean, if I knew the day of the rapture, I think every one of you would bug me. Come on, tell me. Come on, tell me. I'm about to sign a 30-year loan. I'm about to run up my credit cards. What day is it? If I knew it was Thursday, you'd bug me until you knew it was Thursday also. I don't know why Jesus chose not to know, maybe just to be fully man as well as fully God. What an interesting thing. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. As verse 1 says, God gave Jesus Christ this revelation. We are seeing what Jesus found out after he ascended and went to heaven. And God gave it to him to show to his bondservants. God gave him this revelation to show to his bondservants. By the way, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not, as your King James Bible says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't know where they got the divine for St. John. That means to be God. St. John wasn't divine. He was a saint, just like if you've been born again, you're a saint. This is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not a seven veil thing. It's one veil that's been lifted. It's one revelation. It really bugs me when I hear preachers on the radio that have been saved for 20 years, studying the Bible and teaching it for 10 years, say, "Turn with me to the book of Revelations." Well, how many of them are there? There's only one. It's the book of Revelation. So if you're in the habit of saying that S, would you erase that? Erase that from your vocabulary. It's the book of Revelation, singular. Now, the unveiling of Jesus Christ that the Father gave to the Son to give to John to give to us. It was for God gave him to show to his bond servants. Who are God's bond servants? Who get to see what the revelation is? Well, the bond servant was something very common in Hebrew culture. Remember that God did not allow lifetime slavery. We talked about this last week in the book of Philemon, that God acknowledged that slavery existed, but he did not approve of it. And he said, if a slave runs away and comes to you, don't turn him in. Don't send him back. You give him a place to stay. You take care of him. That's how God felt about slavery. And yet God used slavery as a picture, especially willing slaves or willing servants. He said in Exodus chapter 21, he said, "If you do buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free." There wasn't this buy him for a lifetime thing. It was 6 years, in the seventh year he shall go free. Now, in some cases, when the master was a very good man, when the house was very pleasant to live in, when the conditions were good, when the guy had himself well established, he would say, "Man, it's been 7 years, it's time for me to go free, but I'm not really hip to that idea. I mean, right now, I got a roof over my head. I've got 3 square meals a day. My master loves me, and I love him, and I love my family that I have here, and I love my job, and I just think it's great. I think the slavery I have in this world is better than the freedom that I would have, or I'm sorry, the slavery that I have in this house is better than the freedom that I would have in the world." And so if he decided that, if the plain slave plainly said, "I love my master, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. When a slave said, "I've got a better deal with my master than I do with freedom in the world, I'm going to choose to serve him for life," he became a bond servant or a bond slave. This was somebody who willingly and voluntarily said, "I want to serve my master for life." Many men in the Bible called themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. Jude called himself that. Paul called himself that. I believe James called himself that. Simon Peter, John himself. All of these guys referred to themselves as bond servants of Jesus Christ. They said, "You know what? The freedom that I had in the world stunk. But the slavery, since God bought me, he purchased me with his own blood, this deal is way better. I'd rather be a slave to God than free in the world any day of the week." And if that's the way you feel, you're a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, to split hairs, I couldn't honestly say, if you think, "You know, I enjoy my time in the world. I enjoy my time with God, but I like my freedom in the world," I don't think you're a voluntary bondservant. Maybe the book of Revelation won't make any sense to you in that case. I don't know. But I know that we need to be completely sold out to Jesus Christ. I know that we need to say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I love my master. I won't go out as a free man. There's nothing in the world for me that's good for me, that I desire, but God has everything. He's provided for me every good and perfect gift, every good and perfect blessing I found right here in slavery, that I found right here being a servant to Jesus Christ. So, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave to the Son to give to His bondservants. If you're sold out to Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is for you. God gave it to Jesus Christ to give to you. So, the bondservants. And it says, the things which must shortly take place. Revelation was written 1900 years ago. It sounds almost like this might be a mistake. Shortly take place? Weren't these things supposed to happen within, a couple months of John writing this? That's the way it comes across in the English. Except in Greek, what this word really means or says is en tacos. It's not like meat and lettuce. What's in tacos? It's pronounced just about the same way. But en tacos means speedily, quickly, or rapidly in succession. What the Lord is telling us here is when these things begin, man, they're going to be boom, 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 boom. They're going to be like rapid fire. They're going to happen quickly, rapidly in succession. Now, that does not mean that these things are not happening quickly. I believe with all my heart that these things are going to happen very shortly. I know that these things are going to happen 1900 years sooner than the day this was written. But I know that you will be convinced by the time that we get through the book of Revelation, you're going to see how the world is ripe for picking. It's overripe for picking. And I think the only thing that has kept God from starting the last 7 years, basically starting the last 7 years back in 1948 or 1967, I think the only thing that has kept God from doing this is His mercy, is His long-suffering, is His grace. Because the last prophecy that needed to be fulfilled was for Israel to be regathered as a nation. That happened in 48. They regained biblical Jerusalem in 1967. We have been clicking the overtime clock ever since. Jesus did tell us that the generation that saw that would not pass away before all these things came to pass. What's your definition of a generation? We'll talk about that as we go through our study in Revelation. But even if you start a generation at 1967, if you say a generation's 40 years, well, that means everything's going to end in 2000. By 2007, we need 7 years for this. Everything's going to end in 2000. Y2K, oh, man! We're selling guns in the foyer. I'm just kidding. But times are close. These things are near. As we will see in just a few verses, these things are near. But they will shortly take place. They will quickly, they will rapidly in succession take place. And it was communicated, it's given to us, but the way it was communicated by it was given to his bondservant, John. John the Apostle, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the guy who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You notice how all his books are named John? Except this one. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not St. John the Divine. And we'll see the circumstances by which he received this revelation next week. But verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We see the time is near. Now, this is a blessing. This is the first of seven blessings, actually, that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this is a blessing. It's a promise that you can claim, that you can hold on to if you do what it says. It's one of these conditional blessings. You need to do something in order to garner this blessing. What do you need to do? You need to read. That's your homework, to read the book of Revelation as many times as you can while we go through this study. I mean, not right now while we go through this study. But in the succeeding weeks as we go through this book, read this book as many times as you can. But that's not the only thing that it takes to garner this blessing. Who reads and those who hear. If you want that blessing, I suggest strongly that you come every Sunday. If not, pick up a tape. That way you'll be sure to hear the whole thing. But the key is this: and heed the things which are written in it. It's not enough just to read it. It's not enough just to hear it. You need to heed what is written in it to gain this blessing. That means act on what you learn. When we see how shortly these things are going to come to pass, it will change your life if you heed it. When you see that the world is going straight to hell, basically, your life will be affected. Your mouth will be affected. Your witness will be affected if you heed what's written in this book. When you see the judgment that people who reject Jesus Christ go through, you will desire to see everyone use, every person who makes eye contact with you, you'll want to see them saved if you heed what's written in this book. You won't want to be spending 2 hours, you know, in front of the television set, or 2.5 hours in front of the movie screen, knowing that these things are coming to pass. And man, I want to be make sure that I'm right with God. I want to make sure that I'm growing in Christ. I want to make sure that I'm witnessing of Christ. If you heed what's written in this book, I guarantee your life will change. And maybe it's a self-fulfilling blessing. Maybe the fact that you're reading and hearing and heeding what's written in this book, your life will be blessed automatically. That makes sense to me. But I believe there's a supernatural blessing in it as well. Verse 4, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. John is writing to the 7 churches which are in Asia, not the Asia that we think of, a little further west than that. You can look those things up on your map. Trying to describe maps is just ridiculous. So you got over here and then you got, it just doesn't make any sense, and most of you don't care. There were more than 7 churches in Asia, but these are 7 specific churches, 7 very real churches. These churches were located in Ephesus, to which the book of Ephesians is written to, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, one in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Philadelphia. What a great name. 7 very real churches, not the only churches, but 7 churches specifically for a reason. But we'll see that it is actually written, this is written to the entire church, to all churches, to all the bondservants of Christ. When in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to these 7 churches about their condition and how they can repent of what they're doing wrong, and congratulating them for what they're doing good and encouraging them in their times of suffering, those 7 churches, although they are addressed specifically, they're also addressed to each one of us, to the church as a whole. Because Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the 7 churches. So if you've got ears, if you can hear what I'm saying, then this is for you. Then the book of Revelation and those 7 letters to 7 churches are for you to read if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. Now, why did he just write it to 7 churches? Why are there 7 blessings? Why are there so many 7s that you find in the book of Revelation? How many are there, Pastor Ron? I don't know. I've tried to chart them out, and every time I think I've got the chart all done, I find something else that's 7 in the book of Revelation. Not all of them are obvious. Some of them you have to actually read through the book, and you go, oh, look, there's 7 times something like this happens. It doesn't always just say 7. Why 7s? Because this is a complete book. God, one of his signatures in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is that God uses what's known as numeric consistency, or the principle of expositional constancy is another one. Basically, although these 66 books were written by 40 authors over thousands of years, there's a consistency in detail. there is an incredible consistency that when linguistics experts look at this thing and analyze this and subject it to textual criticism, they come to the conclusion that one person wrote the whole book. One of those consistent things is the use of numbers. The use of numbers in Scripture. You will find that when you see the number 2, very often it relates to a witness, either talking about two witnesses or the law which says by two witnesses a matter must be established, or as you find two things in the Scripture and you plug the word witness into it, you see there's, oh wow, two consistently speaks of witness. Does that work for all the numbers? I believe it does. Some of them are more obvious. 5, you look at the number 5, and everywhere you see the number 5 speaks of mercy. Everywhere you see the number 5 speaks of mercy. 6, everywhere you see the number 6 speaks of man. What else? 12, government. 39, also mercy, right, one before judgment. 40, which is judgment. It goes on and on and on and on. The number 7, most people, because they are acquainted with the King James sort of older linguistic Christianity, say that 7 is the number of perfection. And when we think of perfection, we think of something that is perfect. So they think of 7 as the divine number. It must be a number that points to God. Actually, in King James English, to be perfect just meant to be complete. It didn't mean to be perfect. Look, I'm perfect. My hair is perfect today. My teeth are straight. You know, it's not that kind of perfect. Perfection as in fully complete. And so when we see the number 7, it's not necessarily the divine number. We hope it's not, because the devil shows up with 7 heads. And so that consistency doesn't seem to work. But completion, 7 points to a complete picture. And so he's writing to the complete church, the entire church, by writing to 7 churches. And we will see that consistently all throughout. Now this book is going to be full of some scary stuff. This book is going to tell about the destruction of many natural resources. It's going to tell about earthquakes that kill all kinds of people. We're going to see literally billions of people die in this book. And yet, look at what it says. He says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Do you need to get weirded out by what's in this book? Absolutely not. Do you need to dig a ditch and cement it in and buy automatic weapons and stock up food and wait for the apocalypse to come? Grace to you and peace. That's the way this book begins, because it's going to be really easy to forget when we see all this destruction. It's going to be really easy to forget that, hey, we're going to see all this happen, but not at ground level. We're going to be up in the bleacher seats. And we'll talk about that as we begin, finish chapter 3 and begin chapter 4. Grace to you and peace. He says, this is from Jesus Christ, this is from the Father who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. The 7 spirits. I thought there was only 1 spirit of God. How come there's 7 spirits of God? What are these spirits? We're going to see in just a little bit. In chapter 4, they are described, these 7 spirits of God are being described as 7 lamps of fire that burn before the throne of God. So somehow these spirits are represented by fire. They're at the throne of God. And in chapter 5, we're going to see that they are the 7 eyes of the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, of course, is Jesus Christ. So these 7 spirits are the eyes of Jesus Christ. They're represented by fire. What are they? Easy enough to jump right into theories. This is the first thing that we could really go ballistic on and go, well, you see, the 7 spirits of God, you know, they're all these different things, and we just sort of figure it out. And no, all we got to do is open the Word of God. See, this is the test at the back of the book. This is the final exam. I believe that's why it's at the end of the book. It's just like every other book. You read through the book, you learn everything in the book, and there's the final exam right in the back of the book. That's what Revelation is. Revelation asks you, are you sure you learned everything that was from Genesis to Jude? And here's the test. What's the 7 spirits of God? If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, we find exactly what the 7 spirits of God are, who are represented by fire, who are the eyes of Jesus Christ, the 7 eyes of the Lamb. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see that the seven spirits of God are representative of the sevenfold Spirit of God. Sevenfold meaning in His completion. A perfect picture of the Holy Spirit is to describe Him as seven spirits. And this is why. Isaiah 11 verse 2 says, speaking a prophecy, of course, about Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, right? Well, look at this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength.